We're starting a subsection of the Book of Romans here. From here out in the Book of Romans, there's an awful lot said about circumcision, Jews and Romans, Jews and Gentiles. In order to understand the Jewish perspective that Paul is writing from, especially by the time we get to like chapter 6 and 8, 9, and 10, and there's so many things going to be said in the balance of the Book of Romans about Judaism and about Jewish belief and about Jewish confidence and the confidence that they had in the forefathers, that unless we understand the forefathers and unless we understand a few basic things about a few basic covenants so that we can get into the mindset that the first century Jewish audience had, it's really impossible to understand Paul's arguments. He's making an argument to people who aren't us, since we don't have that Jewish history. Rather than just go past those arguments and have them not affect us, I'd rather that you understand historically what Paul's argument was. So in order to do that, we're going to have to go back and do some Old Testament study. So today we're going to try as hard as we can to get a good, broad overview of the Abrahamic covenant. Last week I said, in sort of introducing this next section coming up, that the Bible is one continuous book, that we get this mindset where we put a dividing line between the Old and New Testament because the people who compiled the book called it an Old and a New Testament. Jesus did, when he took the cup at the Lord's Supper, say, "This is the blood of the new covenant, the new testament in my blood." He was establishing a new covenant, but it was a new covenant as over and against some older covenant. But that doesn't mean that the entire Old Testament is therefore done away with, and too many people think that way, that once Christ came and established the new testament, they think when he said new testament, what he meant was books that haven't yet been written by Paul and John and other things, like he was establishing the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't yet been written when he said those things. He was not establishing the books of the New Testament. He was establishing a fact that the New Covenant had in fact finally come. This was the inception of the New Covenant. But to the 12 people that were around the table with him at that moment, they were all Jews, and they all understood that Jeremiah had promised a new covenant, and that the new covenant was going to be made specifically with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. They knew what that meant. They had been waiting for the new covenant to come. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and establish the new covenant. So when he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," he wasn't saying, "I'm about to establish something brand new." He was saying, "I'm establishing something that's been promised to you for a long time, that's still forthcoming, and now here it is. This is the inception, the beginning of it." So when you read the Bible, don't think New Testament as over against Old Testament. The New Testament did not do away with the Old Testament. There's a great deal of stuff in the Old Testament that is yet to happen, that is yet to be completed. You can read all the stuff in Ezekiel about the millennium. You can read about a temple that hasn't been built yet. You can read about lions and lambs laying down and children playing on the holes of poisonous snakes and not being afraid. You can read that stuff and say, well, where is that? Did that actually happen somewhere? What about that? Well, clearly then, that is predictive of a time that has not yet occurred. I being futurist in my thinking, I being pretty literal in my understanding of the Bible, in trying to approach Scripture at face value, I actually believe that God's an intelligent being, and that if he said something, he actually meant what he said, as opposed to saying something that he assumes you will later figure out. Now, the point that I want you to get is that the Bible is one cohesive Word of God. It starts at Genesis. It goes through Revelation. They all interweave. They all intertwine. It's one progressive revelation of God. It is God showing his creation who he is. It is God revealing himself to his people in a progressive nature, in a progressive form. But that does not do away with the previous stuff. So the Abrahamic covenant, and I'll tell you right now, up front, no bones about it, the Abrahamic covenant isn't finished yet. It's not completed yet. There are parts of the Abrahamic covenant, promises we're going to see today, that God made to his particular people that he hasn't yet kept. Those promises haven't yet been accomplished. Paul's going to address that very fact. He addresses it in the book of Galatians. He addresses it in the book of Romans. He addresses it in the book of Ephesians. He brings up this fact, and the book of Hebrews, how can I leave that out? I bring up this fact that the Abrahamic covenant still has aspects of it that the first century Jews were still looking forward to. They hadn't happened yet. There are parts of the Davidic covenant that haven't happened yet. The promises that God made to David haven't been completed yet because the reestablishment of Israel as a nation hasn't happened yet. Yet that promise of the reestablishment of the nation was given to David, was given to Jeremiah, was given to Ezekiel. It's all over the Old Testament. When the New Testament came and Christ established the new covenant in his blood, it didn't do away with those promises. It didn't eliminate them. Now, there is an argument among theologians who have to deal with that fact, and that's why I was pointing out that I'm a literalist when it comes to the Bible. I take the Bible at face value. If God said it, that's what he meant to say. There is a theological argument out there by people who have to deal with the fact that God makes promises in the Old Testament, promises that appear to not be fulfilled yet, and because they want to say that the church is the end-all of God's plan, the crown of creation is in fact the church, then they have to determine what to do with these unfulfilled promises. And so they create a theology that accounts for all these unfulfilled promises. So even they admit that there are unfulfilled promises in the Old Testament. And they have to figure out what to do with them, so they spiritualize them and say that they are somehow spiritually fulfilled in the church. So those are kind of the two camps, the two schools of thought. The two schools of thought are, you either read the Bible at face value and say these things that aren't accomplished yet will be accomplished because they're promised by God. God is unchanging. God knows he said it. He didn't forget. He said it and he meant it and he's going to do it. He just hasn't done it yet. Or you say, well, God said it, but when he said it, he meant something else. He said it and he meant to fulfill it in the church, and now the church is here and it's fulfilled in some spiritual fashion. It's fulfilled in some other fashion than the literal fulfillment that it seemed to be promised in. I'll give you an example. When we look at the Abrahamic promise in just a couple minutes, you're going to see God promise, not once, 10 I'm going to show you at least, where God talks about the particular land of Canaan and the fact that that particular physical land is promised to Abraham and his particular descendants. Now, historically, we know that that land has been in a lot of dispute. And we know that the diaspora, 70 AD, the dispersion of the Jews, they've been scattered all over the world. We know that you can go to any country in the world and you're going to find Jewish folks who were scattered away from their own land. Unlike any other group of people, unlike Egyptians or Africans or Chinese or Japanese, they're the only group of people, the only nation that has ever been just scattered out into the world like that. Well, God predicted that he was going to do that, and he did do it, but he has predicted just as often that he would regather them, both Israel and Judah, the entirety of them. And he said when he gathered them, he would gather them back to that land of Canaan. Well, that hasn't happened yet. As of 1948, the country of Israel exists, but that country is just a little sliver of the original land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. And it's just a little sliver of the land that was once controlled by David. It's a much larger landmass that is promised to them and that will one day be the place where they all are all regathered. Now, what do you do with that fact? God, time and time and time and time again, promised that land to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac, through Jacob, promised it to them in particular. So the point is, you have to deal with that fact. God has promised this land to these people, and he promised it to them in an everlasting covenant, in a promise that God made with himself. We're going to see all that today. What do you do with that fact? You either have to admit that God has never kept that promise to those particular people and say that, well, then either God forgot it, either the promise has been erased, or he still intends to do it, that physical land with those physical people, and he's actually going to accomplish every single word he ever uttered exactly the way he uttered it, or you have to say, well, he has spiritually fulfilled it because the land of Canaan is now a spiritual type of heaven or a spiritual type of the church, and Israel was just a type of the church, and every new believer that is gathered into the new Canaan, the new church, is now the fulfillment of that everlasting promise. Get the groups? Now, there are people who say God's not going to do it. He said it, but he's not going to do it. That camp who says God said it but he didn't do it is the group who says those are conditional promises. Last week I began to introduce the concept to you of conditional versus unconditional promises. In the Old Testament, God makes conditional and unconditional covenants. He makes covenants where he says, if you do this, I'll do that. And he makes promises where he says, I'm going to do this no matter what. Perfect example of an unconditional promise is the promise of the church. You were saved despite yourself. That's an unconditional promise. God said, I will have a people for myself. I will bring sinners to myself. I'll put faith in them. I will, by grace, bring them to myself. I have promised them to my son since before the foundation of the world. I will give them to my son, and there is no condition the church has to keep to make me do this. I will do this. I will have a people for my name. I will have a church for my son. I will give a bride to my son. I will absolutely do this, and I will do it with people who don't deserve it and couldn't deserve it and couldn't do it. That's an unconditional promise. When he said to Israel, I will make a great nation of you if you keep my law, if you keep my word, if you do these things, I'll make a great nation of you, but if you don't, I'll destroy you and scatter you. It's a completely conditional promise. See the difference? Now, it's important as you go through the Bible that you understand which promises are conditional and which ones aren't. Because the unconditional promises stand. The unconditional promises don't go away just because somebody didn't do something. The unconditional promises are based on the unfailing faithfulness of God to himself. Get that? And the Bible says, though we should deny him, though we all should deny him, God cannot deny himself. God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is faithful to his own word. The Bible says he hastens to perform his word because it's his word to himself. Today we're going to see a promise God makes with himself and then gives it unconditionally to some people. As we go through it, you're going to see some of them, and I'll bring up to you, I'll show you all the arguments. You might as well see the arguments so you know where they're coming. There are two places where it looks as though God has stuck a condition on it. Both times the conditions were met. Both times the conditions don't count. The Abrahamic covenant, I'll tell you right now, is as unconditional a covenant as the church is. The Abrahamic covenant is an utterly unconditional covenant. That means it still stands. And in the book of Galatians, Paul argues that just because the law came and just because Sinai came, that that could not annul a covenant that was made 430 years before that. The book of Hebrews says God made this covenant on his own unchanging nature, a promise that God made with himself, and God, who cannot lie, did it with himself. So even the New Testament attests to the fact that the Abrahamic covenant is an unchanging, unalterable, unconditional covenant. Genesis, Genesis 12, let's start there. Anybody know the three sons of Noah?
Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Very good. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Which one was the blessed one? Which one was the cursed one?
The cursed one was Ham.
Was Ham. Who was the blessed one?
Shem.
Shem. It was a 50-50 shot. You had a 50-50 shot. I mean, you could have been right there. It didn't, you know. Shem was the blessed line. It is through the line of Shem that you find this guy Abram show up. Now, 2 weeks ago, by the way, I suppose it's out of respect, but don't respect me enough to let me make mistakes. 2 weeks ago, I made a joke about Abram, and I started talking about Abram, and I talked about the fact that he was in the land of Uz. And I had been reading the book of Job all week, and Job is in the land of Uz. And I just carried it over. I said Abraham was in the land of Uz, and three of you later said to me, wasn't it Ur of the Chaldees or Abraham's? Yes, of course. Correct me. Don't let me say stuff like that and not correct me. He's not from the land of Uz. He's from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Not Uz, Ur. Now, being in Ur of the Chaldees, it is widely assumed that Abraham was probably an idol worshiper. That whole area, the Chaldean area. The Chaldeans should sound familiar to you by now, because the Chaldeans later became the Babylonians. That's why Daniel and so many of the early writers wrote in a form of Chaldee language. The men from the east that came to find Jesus, that followed the star, were Chaldeans. So the Chaldeans play in that Middle Eastern area very significantly. Now, Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a descendant of Shem. And his dad, his father-in-law, and his dad, and his wife, and his kids, and his cattle, all lived there in Ur of the Chaldees with him, when one day God interrupted his life. Very much the same way that God still works today. He goes to particular people at particular points in their life, interrupts their life, introduces himself to them, and says, now you're mine, now I'm going to change your life, and from now on you'll walk the way I want you to walk. That's exactly what happened to Abraham. Here's what happened. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. In other words, start walking, I'll let you know when you're there. Verse 2 is the first time that you're going to see God make this promise. He just meets him. Abraham just meets God for the first time, and God puts this promise in front of him. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Abram, at this point, was childless. He was getting up in years, his wife was getting up in years, and God said, I will make from you a great nation. Well, that's a good promise. And I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Some people say that that's part of the proto-evangel, in other words, one of the early gospels being preached. Paul seems to make that argument in the book of Galatians, that when God came and said that to Abram, when he said, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, through your seed, that that was the first time that there was sort of a messianic promise involved, that someday through Abraham's family, that the whole earth would be blessed as a result of one of his descendants. And sure enough, Jesus was one of his descendants. Now, let me ask you first time. This is the first time that God shows up. God says to him, I'll make of thee a great nation. Did that happen? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, man. Gangs of people. I will bless you. Did he do that? Yeah, sure did. I will make your name great. Well, yeah, for 5,000 years, there's never been a greater name than Abraham. I mean, we all know Abraham. And thou shalt be a blessing. Yeah, that happened. I will bless them that bless you, curse him that curses you. That happened in Abraham's life. If you want to extend it out to his descendants, you'd have to say, well, sort of, kind of. It's real easy to curse a Jew these days and not necessarily get cursed in return. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Did that happen? Yeah, Christ came. All the families of the earth were blessed. Now, by the way, when you use the word families there, if you were to look back at Genesis 11, you would see that, like, from verse 10 on, it's a bunch of begats. So-and-so begat, who begat, who begat, who begat. And each of them are divided up. If you were to go back into chapter 10, you would see Noah's family record. You would see each of his three sons spelled out, who they then were the progenitors of, and each of them was called a family. So all of the earth, if in fact the earth was completely unpopulated after the flood, and there was only Noah, his three sons, and their four wives, then all the families of the earth started from those first four families. Noah and his wife, Shem and his wife, Japheth and his wife, and Ham and his wife. That all the families of the earth came from there. So even though Shem was the selected blessed line through whom Abraham came, when he said all the families of the earth will be blessed, that was a very specific phrase to Abraham because there were only a limited number of families on the earth. And they were all growing out in all those different directions. So when he said all the families of the earth, he meant the Ham line, the Japheth line, the Shem line. All those family lines will one day be blessed through your line. So then Abraham removed his tent, and he came and he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar to the Lord. First time God made the promise. He made the promise to Abram. What condition did he put on Abram? Did he put a condition on Abram? Did he say, if you get up and walk and go to this land, I'll do all this to you? Is there an if in there anywhere? No. God said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this through you and to you, and I'm going to do it. It'll be me doing it. Okay. We're going to skip down a little bit because once they moved, Abram took Sarah, his wife. He took Lot, his brother's son. That's his nephew. They took all the substance they had gathered. They took the souls that they had gotten in Haran. They went forth into the land of Canaan. And to the land of Canaan they came. Abraham passed through the land unto the place called Sychem unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then there in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram, and he said to him, this is verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded Abraham an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. He removed from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and Abraham journeyed going on toward the south. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram while he was walking through Canaan and said, I'm going to give you this land and it's going to go to your seed. Is there any kind of attachment there? Or did God just simply say, I'm going to do it? He simply said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you this land to your seed. Now, God made the promise in verse 7, unto thy seed I will give this land. Notice that it's God doing the giving. He said, I will do it. So there, Abram built an altar to the Lord. Abram, from that point, went down to Egypt. He had to run down to Egypt because there was a famine. In chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 13, is that Abram, Lot, Sarah, all of their sheep, all of their cattle, great riches, gold and silver, have all left Egypt, and they're walking together. Abram went up out of Egypt, he, his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. That's that place. Now, Bethel is going to show up a lot. This name Bethel is going to keep showing up. Do you know what Bethel means? Beth means house. Bethlehem means house of bread. El, the name of God. Bethel is house of God. So he returns to this same place, house of God, which is where he had set up the altar when God first showed up and said to him, I'm going to give you all this land. This Bethel place is going to keep showing up, so file that away in your head. He went to the place of Bethel, unto the place where his tent was at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made at the first, and Abram called again on the name of the Lord. Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. The land wasn't able to bear them both, that they could both dwell together, because their substance was great, so that they might not be able to dwell together. So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife between us, between me and thee, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. For we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you depart to the right hand, I'll go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was even like the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as you come near Zoar. So then Lot chose for him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot pitched his over in the plain and pitched his tent in Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So they've come out of Egypt. They've got a lot of cattle. They've got a lot of riches. The area that they're trying to live in isn't big enough for all their stuff. And so their herdsmen, their slaves are starting to fight amongst each other for who gets the area to feed in. Abram comes to Lot and says, look, let's just divide up. Look, there's this whole area in front of us. They're standing on a hill. They're looking out over the whole area. And he says, you choose one side, I'll take the other side. Lot, typical, looks at the good side where all the water and all the grass and everything is and says, I'll take that one. What he didn't see was in choosing the good land, he also chose the area of Sodom, which God had already determined he was going to destroy later. So Lot chose what he thought was well, which in fact was bad in God's eyes. But look at verse 14. For the second time, God is going to repeat the particular promise he made to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes. Look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. That would include the area that Lot had just gone into, right? So he's standing on a mountain. He says, now look in every direction you can look. God says, look every way you can look. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could count the granules of dust in the earth, then they'd be able to count your descendants. That's how your seed will be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar to the Lord. God has now for the second time said, everything you see, everywhere your foot touches, as much of this land as you can take in, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. Do you see a condition yet? No. God just said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you all this land. So then unfortunately, Lot, starting in verse 14, Lot got involved in a war, got in the middle of a bunch of kings who were fighting down in the plains. Lot got captured. Abraham had a standing army. That's how wealthy he was. He had his own standing army. Well-trained men ready to fight. So he took his standing army in, and he beat the way out of the three kings who had captured Lot. He brought Lot back with him. Not only did he bring Lot back, but he brought Lot, all Lot's possessions, all Lot's family, plus all the riches that had been stolen from the three kings of the plains, which included Sodom and Gomorrah, those kings. He's coming back with all these people, with all these riches, with all this stuff, when he's interrupted by a guy named Melchizedek. I'm not going to talk about Melchizedek at this moment. Melchizedek, I'll tell you now, is more than just a type of Christ. He's a Christophany. He's Christ himself showing up in the flesh. That's the way the Hebrews writer interprets Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a Christophany who shows up and blesses Abram before Abram ever has his first kid. And I'll also tell you, by the way, that view that he's a Christophany is a controversial view. Some people want to say that he was just a great king who showed up and Abram for some reason worshipped him. The only people who deserve worship in the Bible is God. I believe he's a Christophany, and I wrote about it extensively in the Hebrews commentary, defending that view that he's a Christophany. Because it's very important to know that before the first Hebrew was born, before the first descendant, before the first promise, this whole promise here, before the first descendant of this promise came, Christ showed up and blessed the person who was the progenitor of the promise. It's very important to know. Christ started this promise, and when Christ showed up, he completed the promise. Christ is the bookends of these promises. He is the author and the finisher of faith. Before Abram is ever said to have faith, Christ shows up. It's really important to sort of Abrahamic theology. You got to get the big picture. But I don't have the time to develop Melchizedek right now. We just got to look at the covenant. So anyway, he shows up. Abram gives him 10% of everything. 10% of all that. The people, the wealth, the cattle, the everything he gives to Melchizedek. Chapter 15. After all these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I'm childless? And the steward of my house is this guy Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. In other words, I have a slave, a guy who's the keeper of my house, who's my leading guy, who I trust the most. And when I die, he's going to get it all. Because you've yet to give me a seed, a child. You've yet to give me an heir. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This Eliezer shall not be your heir. But he that comes forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Chapter 5 is the third time God's going to state the promise. Fourth time, if you count that single verse land promise we looked at. God brought Abram forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars. If you are able to number and count the stars, that's how your seed will be. And look at verse 6, very important verse. And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. This is the first place in the Bible where you find simply believing God being counted as faith, and that faith being counted as righteousness. Now, I'll ask again, has God yet to put a condition on Abram? The one thing Abram does have at this point is faith, right? He has faith in God. God is counting that faith for righteousness, because clearly Abram isn't a righteous guy. He's come out of Ur of the Chaldees, not us. Clearly then, Abram is getting an imputed righteousness no different than what you want, right? You want to get to heaven and have God impute Christ's righteousness to you. That's what happened to Abram. And he got it through the simple act of believing God. God said, your heirs are going to be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. And Abraham said, I got no kids, man. I'm closing out on 90. And God said, doesn't matter. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And Abraham said, okay, I buy it. And God said, for that, I'm counting you as righteous. Isn't that great? The simple transfer of faith for righteousness started all the way back at Abram. No conditions, just believe me. Believe me, because I'm doing it. And he didn't say, by the way, if you believe me, I'll do it. He said, I'm doing it, now believe it. God is saving sinners at this very moment. Your job is believe it. Right? He didn't say, I will save sinners if you believe I'll do it. He simply said, I'm here to save sinners. You might as well believe it. Something? Oh, okay.
And it's so early in this book.
Isn't that early in the book? Yeah. You're only 15 chapters into the whole Bible and you've already got salvation by grace through faith. So then he said, verse 7, God said to him, I'm the Lord that took thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So why did God take him out of Ur of the Chaldees? To give him this land that he would inherit it. That's it. So then Abram asked a question and said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God foretells for him the next 600 odd years of human history. And says, here's your answer. Since you asked, since you wanted to know how I know, how you're going to know that you're going to get the land, I'm going to foretell you what's going to happen to your descendants for the next roughly 600 years. And then when it happens to them, they'll know that this was the promise I made. Makes sense? So you don't want to be asking God questions like that because he'll give you them big old answers. So God says, he says, how shall I know I'll inherit it? And he said, do this. Take me a heifer of 3 years old. That's a female cow. Take a she-goat of 3 years old. Take a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So Abram took unto him all these things. He cut them down the middle and he laid each piece over against the other. So it's a pathway down the middle. But the birds he didn't divide. He just laid them on either side. And when the fowls came down on the carcasses, the birds of prey that came to eat the dead bodies, Abram drove them away, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon Abram. And Abram dozed off, and Abram went to sleep. Now, I told you last week that a covenant between two people was established by taking an animal and slicing it in half. And then the two people who made the covenant would walk through the broken pieces or the broken body, and the agreement was, if I don't keep my half of the deal, you do this to me. This was a blood covenant. So God came and said, don't just cut up an animal. Go get a bunch of them. Young ones. Innocent ones. Cut them all up. Make a pathway between them because there's a covenant coming. And then before Abram got the chance to walk through the animals, because if Abram had walked through, then Abram would have been part of the covenant. Abram would have had a half to keep. And Abram couldn't keep his half, which would have destroyed the whole covenant. So before Abram strolled through there thinking that would be the right thing to do, God put him to sleep. You keep the birds off it. Now you go to sleep. I'm going to make a covenant. Verse 13. God said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them and they shall afflict them for 400 years. That happened. The Israelites went into Egypt when they followed Joseph into there. The Pharaoh rose up that didn't know Joseph, put them into slavery, and they served in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. It absolutely happened. Verse 14, and also that nation who they serve will I judge. That absolutely happened. God judged them with plagues. Seven great plagues, destroyed all their firstborn, destroyed all their crops, destroyed all their cattle, and then drowned their army in the Red Sea. God judged the nation of Egypt for enslaving the Israelites. That happened. Afterwards, they, your descendants, will come out with a great substance. That absolutely happened. The Egyptians were so anxious to get rid of the Israelites that God told Moses to tell all the Israelites the night before they left, go ask them for their gold, go ask them for their substance, their silver, their earrings, their bracelets. Go ask them because they'll give it to you because they're so anxious to be rid of you. So God said, you know, go ask. So they all went out the day before and they said, I'll take your earrings, I'll take your necklace, I'll take your bracelet. And they said, fine, take whatever, just get out. Our children are dying, our firstborn are dying, our cattle are dying. There's frogs, there's locusts, there's plagues, there's lice, I'm itching like crazy, the boils are killing me, the hail is catching fire, please leave. So out they go with great substance. And then God drowned their debtors. And verse 15, you, by the way, Abram, you personally, your part, you're going to die. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But, verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they will come out of Egypt. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites are living in that land of Canaan. And he said, the iniquity of the Amorites, who I intend to judge, isn't full yet. But when it's full, I'm going to bring you back out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you back here, and I'm going to use you as the battering ram. Your descendants, Israel, are going to come do war with the Amorites, and you're going to wipe them out. Is this amazing? This is God predicting history in advance, every bit of which he did. Plus, he's saying, I'm blessing your descendants, but I'm going to curse your descendants for a while and have them be slaves. And then I'm going to curse the people who enslaved them. Then I'm going to bring them back to this land because there's people in this land I intend to curse. And I'm going to use your descendants as the mean of cursing those people. And then I'm going to bless your people by giving them the land I promised you. Thanks for asking. It's a pretty big answer. Verse 17, it came to pass. Watch this. This is really important. Verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, two parts, two elements, that passed between the pieces of the animals. So there was a covenant made between two members of the Godhead. God in symbol made himself two elements, smoke and fire, and he passed through the elements, meaning that God made a promise with himself. I'll ask again, what was Abraham's part in the covenant?
None of it.
None of it. Abraham's asleep. Abraham is not passing through the covenant pieces, so then Abraham doesn't have a part to keep, does he? But God passed through it, which means God is completely responsible to keep every part of his covenant.
That's so obvious.
That's so obvious. Thank you for saying that. That is so obvious.
That's amazing. Like in his Bible there, it says conditional and unconditional.
I'm going to show you where they think the condition is.
The condition that points out is
circumcision.
Oh,
we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that.
But there's an awful lot said already. He hasn't said a word about circumcision yet.
He hasn't said a word about circumcision. Nor has he said, and I'm going to stick a condition on this later. He's made the promise, and now he's passed through the animals. It's a done deal. The covenant is made. And if you could say that the Abrahamic promise, which I'm going to tell you now in advance, the Abrahamic promises is what the New Testament is predicated on. The promise of a new covenant to Israel, he even says, I'm making this promise with you despite you because of the promise I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made a promise to them, and so I'm going to keep my promise to them. You rebellious nation, you bunch of sinners, I'm going to do it because I promised it to them. That's the basis of the new covenant. So if you could go back to the basis of the new covenant and say that it had a participation by humans in it that made it conditional, then you're saying that salvation by grace isn't real. It's conditional. If you blow up the Abrahamic covenant, you blow up the covenant that we're all counting on. We're counting on salvation by grace through faith without conditions. And if you say the Abrahamic covenant had conditions, when it's a promise God made with himself, then the promise he made with his son to give them a people is also conditional. By the way, let me show you something else really cool, the big picture of the Bible. The two elements that made the promise were a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. He just made a promise that the Egyptians were going to enslave the Israelites for 400 years, and after 400 years they'd come out. In the book of Exodus, you read that it was 430 years exactly when they came out. And do you remember what the two elements of God were that led them out? The same two elements that made the promise to start with showed up to complete the promise. Isn't that amazing?
It is.
The same two elements that said, this is what the history of your people is going to look like, showed up to make sure it happened.
Wow.
Amazing. At one point, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians and became a cloud of darkness on one side so that the Egyptians had to stop in their tracks because they couldn't see for the darkness. And it became light in the night for the Israelites so they could pass through the Red Sea. And then after every last Israelite had passed through the Red Sea, it said the pillar of smoke and fire ascended so that there could be light so the Egyptians could find their way, so that they could find their way into the middle of the water so God could cover them up and drown them. The pillar of smoke and fire that promised Abraham, I will bring your descendants to this land, led the Israelites for 40 years through the wilderness. Fed them with manna from above, the type of Christ. And from the moment they entered the promised land, from the first time that Joshua leads them over the River Jordan into the promised land, for the first time, there's no more manna and they don't see the pillar of fire and smoke anymore. Why? Because they're there. He did it. He kept the promise to Abraham. Now let me ask another question. If God would go through that much trouble to keep that part of the promise, Is there any question he's going to keep the rest of the promise? And by the way, if he kept it that physically, if he kept it that literally, if he kept it in that amount of detailed reality, is he going to spiritualize the rest of it and kind of make it happen in some nebulous form that brings no glory to him at all? No, absolutely not. You're dealing with a God who interferes in the stuff of human history. He does it to preach the same thing over and over and over and over again. Doesn't matter where you look in the Bible, every time you encounter God, he's saying the same thing, which is, I'm in control. I make promises with myself. I'm an unconditional God, and once I put my love on you, that's it. Same story. Now, have I nailed yet that Abraham was asleep when the covenant was made?
Yeah.
And that God made the promise with himself. So there were no conditions yet at all on Abraham anywhere to do anything. So then, because he really wants a kid, and he really wants a kid, and he doesn't have a kid yet, and he's got all these promises from God, and he still doesn't have a kid, one day his wife comes to him and says, here's an idea. I've got Hagar, who's a handmaid of mine, that's almost as good as me. Why don't you go in the tent with Hagar and see if you can't knock out a kid, and then you'll have yourself a descendant. And so he goes in with Hagar. Sure enough, Hagar turns up pregnant. Because she turns up pregnant, Sarah hates her, and there becomes this friction between the two of them. And Abram says, look, she's your slave. Do with her as you want to do. And ultimately, she's sent out, cast out, tossed out. So Hagar and her child, Hagar is weeping. Hagar is running. Hagar is praying to God. When God comes and says, look, go back to your mistress. Be good to her. Do what she tells you to do. Stick around for a little while yet. I am going to take care of your son. I am going to produce nations out of your son. In fact, 12 nations are going to come out of your son. Verse 12 of chapter 16 says, but he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You know who he turned out to be? The Arab nations. That's exactly right. Ishmael. The Ishmaelites are the Arab nations who do still all dwell together with their brethren, and they are wild men whose hands are against every man, and every man's hand is against them. These folks are always at war. If they can't find anybody else to war with, they're at war with each other. The fulcrum of world peace right now is concentrated on the Middle East because the wild men are there. God was right on the money there. Finally, Hagar bears a son to Abram. They call his name Ishmael. Abram is 86 when Ishmael's born. Chapter 17, starting at verse 1, I'm reading. Here comes the promise. Again, it's the fifth time. Here comes the promise again. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, people get a hold of that word make there, where he said, I will make my covenant between me and thee. And they say, ah, between me and thee, that means Abraham had a part. But you don't see Abraham having a part here anyway. What you see is God saying, I will do what I promised to you. The promise is between me and you, but I made the promise with myself. It's through you that I'm going to do it. Again, anybody who wants to say that it starts being conditional at this point has to show the condition. They don't have it. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. He's 99, doesn't have a kid yet. And he's already been told Ishmael ain't it. Verse 3, Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, God speaking about himself here, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Get the picture? God says, my covenant, it's my covenant. I made the covenant, it's my covenant. I made it, it's my covenant. I made it with me. It'll be with you. You will be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be Abram, which means exalted father, but thy name will be Abraham, which means father of nations. And thou shalt be the father of many nations. Did that happen? Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. He's 99, his wife is barren. God says, I'm changing your name to Father of Nations, and I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. And Abram's going, when exactly? That'll be starting when? I will make nations come out of thee, and kings will come out of you. I will establish my covenant. Who's doing the establishing?
God.
Whose covenant is it?
Yes.
His. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long? Everlasting. Can an everlasting covenant that God made with himself be truncated at any point? Remember I told you earlier, people look at the fact that there are promises God makes here that he didn't keep. What are you going to do with that?
The word they like to use is reinterpret it.
They reinterpret it. That's exactly right.
So they determine the time that it has to be.
Because they look historically at this 2,000-year gap where God cut off the Jews, scattered them, destroyed their temple, ruined Jerusalem, and they say that's the end, that's it. God's done with them. God's done with them because they rejected Christ. They rejected Christ, so God's done with them. He's written them off. And all those promises he made to them, those don't count anymore, and consequently everlasting here can't mean everlasting. They clearly haven't read the whole book. And they clearly won't let the book say what it says. Because in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, God says, you're a hard-hearted people. You're people who are rebellious. Nevertheless, I'm forgiving your sin. Nevertheless, I'll establish a new covenant with you because, as Jeremiah 31:3 says, which too many people, Gentile Christians, want to attribute to themselves but take away from the original intended people, Jeremiah 31:3 is the verse that says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. But they won't read Jeremiah 33:1 and 2, which says God is talking to the house of Israel and the house of Judah when he said it. You know why he said it? Because he made an everlasting promise back here. Everlasting covenant with Abraham where he said, I will do this with your people. I will put my love on your people despite all that. So that if it's despite all that, what could they do to get themselves out of the covenant? Yes, they rejected Christ, but wasn't that completely in the plan of God? Absolutely. Didn't God foreordain that they would? Yes, absolutely. Didn't God say he was going to scatter them? Well, yes, absolutely. He said it in the book of Hosea that he would utterly, completely scatter them. But then one day he would draw them back. He said they would go and worship other gods, go a-whoring. He said, I've taken you to be my wife. You've gone and whored yourself. But then he asks Israel, where is the bill of your divorcement? They can't find it. It doesn't exist. God never divorced them. Instead, he tells Hosea, now go. Well, now I'm in Hosea for a second. He tells Hosea, who's a preacher of righteousness of God, go marry a whore. So he does. And then he says, have a couple kids with her. Oh. And the first kid that's born, he says, name him Lo-Ruhama, which means the glory is left. He says, now name the other one Lo-Ami, not my people. And then she takes off and goes whoring again. Then he comes to Hosea again and says, okay, now go get her. Bring her back. Build her a nice home. Put a hedge around her. Protect her. Love her unconditionally. Don't let her go back to her old lovers. Don't let her find her old man. And rename those two kids Ruamai, the glory is here, and Amai, my people. And you love them and you raise them up because they're Israel. That'll bring tears to your eyes. That's how much God loves his people, and he knew they were going to do all that. He predicted all that through Hosea, and they did it anyway. He came to Ezekiel, and he said, take two sticks. On the two sticks, on the one write for the house of Judah, on the other write for the house of Ephraim, Israel. Now take the two sticks and hold them in your hand and hold them up in front of the people. And when they ask you what these things mean, at that point the 10 northern tribes, Israel, were scattered to the four winds, gone all over the place. When the people ask you what it means, you say, I am the type of God holding the two sticks of the two houses together. I'll bring them back together and together I will walk them into the land of Canaan. Hasn't happened. Hasn't happened yet. Either God meant it or he was lying. I think he meant it. Why? Because he really loves them that much. See this everlasting thing? I think it meant everlasting. I think, and stop me if this is confusing, that when God says forever, he means forever. Because he lives in timelessness. So when he says everlasting, he means everlasting. It always lasts. There's never a time when this covenant can ever be abrogated because it's an eternal covenant. Made by God with God. The Hebrews writer certainly says that. It's a promise God made with himself by two immutable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. That's the Hebrews language. An everlasting covenant. This is chapter 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. He's going to be their God. One of the most repetitive statements you're going to see in God's predictions of Israel and his dealings with Israel is that he says, although they're rebels and stiff-necked and have run away from me, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's all through the Old Testament. I will be their God. They will be my people. At the time, most of the time when God was saying that, they weren't looking to him as God and they certainly weren't being his people. But God kept saying, I will be. Look, wouldn't it be defeating for God to have chosen a people for himself, to put his name on them, and then have them rebel to the point where he couldn't control them and didn't want them anymore and turned his back on them? Isn't that one of the huge major defeats in the history of God? Especially when he kept saying, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And they said, no, we won't. And he said, all right, never mind.
It's all about his glory anyway.
It's all about his glory anyway. Yes, yes.
The entire Old Testament. The
yes. Exactly.
The church hasn't acted too much different. We're probably cast off too.
Absolutely. This is a point that I make over and over and over. And it amazes me that people don't seem to want to hear this or understand this. But if the electing grace of God, which in Romans he's going to argue that the same gracious election that elected Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Ephraim and gave them these promises, that same electing grace is the electing grace that chose you. And if the electing grace of God that chose these people gave up on these people, then he's just as capable of giving up on you. How can you argue that God cannot give up on the New Testament church and yet say that he gave up on Israel? Israel has two-thirds of this book full of promises. We get the last third. The Gentile church, by the way, only gets maybe a quarter of the New Testament. So we as Gentiles have this fraction of the Bible that includes promises for us, but the whole rest of the book is promises for Israel. And if God has decided not to keep his promises to Israel, what guarantee do you have that he's going to keep them to you? None whatsoever, because he's clearly a God who says things then doesn't do it. If he broke his promises to Israel, you have no guarantee he'd keep them to us. Because I got news for you. There was no Israelite walking in shoe leather that was any worse than any of you. Yeah?
I want to say this point. Because of the tape, everything that you've refuted them perfectly, except they're going to say that the promises was only made to the remnant, and how the remnant is the fulfilling of everything.
We'll deal with that.
Okay.
Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul deals with it. Paul's going to make the argument for us. But again, you're not going to be able to understand all that. There's three whole chapters devoted to this that you're not going to be able to understand in Paul's argument if you don't start here.
Because part of the promise was to a natural Israel.
Right.
Who will be made spiritual.
Right.
Right.
And who is the remnant? The remnant is always believing Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And if believing Israel is the remnant, they are contrasted against all Israel who will be saved.
Right.
So there's two different camps there. And all Israel must in some sense still always mean all Israel. And people even want to narrow that down and say, well, that's all Israel that's alive then. To which I got to say, well, then what was the point of Ezekiel's dry bones? He raised up a whole army, a whole valley full of people, and then answered him and said, this is the whole house of Israel. And said, well, if he can raise up the house of Israel, then if he could do it for Ezekiel, why can't he do it then? All Israel must in some sense mean all Israel. Unto you will I give this land. I'll establish my covenant. Verse 7. Chapter 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, I will give unto thee and unto thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. He's talking to the Hebrew. He's talking to Abram, who is the first Hebrew, the traveler, the guy without a land. He's standing in Canaan, though he's a stranger in Canaan. I will give you this land of Canaan where you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. I will give your seed, your descendants, the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now you know what that means? That means that when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, that that was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, because he scattered them back out of that land again. So then you have to decide one of two things. Either when he said everlasting here, he didn't mean everlasting. That's not everlasting, because he brought them into the land for a little while. They rebelled, they rejected Christ, and he drove them out of the land. Or it's not finished yet. And you know me. I'm a big advocate of the it's not finished yet. Let's not become so egocentric as to believe that all of God's progressive human history and salvation history has culminated in Karen. He finally came and saved some Gentiles. Yippee, God did what he meant to do. And all that dealing for 4,000 years with Israelites and all that human history and the 2,000 years in between was all about saving the Gentile church. And having done that, God has completed his plan of salvation. He closed the book. No, we're a parenthesis. He started with Israel. He's going to end with Israel. And in between, he's brought Gentiles into the plan of salvation. But he's got a lot to do still. Lots to do. Which, by the way, since I am an avid premillennialist, I'll tell you right now, his regathering them back into their land and setting up the kingdom they were waiting for and the Messiah finally reigning on David's throne, I believe that all happens in the millennium. That's the point of the millennium. That's why it exists. It's God doing all this stuff he said he was going to do. So verse 9, God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. People jump up and down and say, there it is, there it is, there it is. It says right there that Abraham's going to keep the covenant. Here's where Abraham gets involved. This is where it becomes conditional. Abraham is going to keep the covenant. All you got to do is look up the word keep there. And just look it up. It means protect it, take it into your heart. The particular word is a gardening word that means build a hedge around something to protect it from wild animals. So when he says, keep my covenant here, the old English keep, we think, oh, Abraham's got to kick in and keep some part of it here. It doesn't say that. He says, this is the covenant between you and me. Now protect it, build a hedge around it, keep it in your heart, protect it at all means, because this is the most important thing you've got.
Mm-hmm. Well, if this is a sign of the covenant, it would be the same thing as baptism. It's not something we do to get the covenant. It's something we do because of the covenant.
Because of the covenant. Well, that's coming up. Right. He's about to tell them what he's going to do because of the covenant. And that's exactly right, Bruce. That's just dead on. Dead on. Here's what he says. You will protect, keep, build a hedge around my covenant between me and you and between me and the seed after you. And every man child among you shall be circumcised. For the first time, we see circumcision introduced. He says to him, you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be. Now, here's the big question. Is the circumcision, as Mike's Bible notes say, is the circumcision that Abraham is told to do here, does this become a condition of the covenant? In other words, is God saying, circumcise your boys, and if you don't, I won't keep my promise? Doesn't say that. Instead, it says, I've established the covenant, I've passed through the pieces, I've told you what I'm going to do, I've told you 5 times what I'm going to do. Now, in reaction to that, I want you to do this. Circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be a condition of the covenant? No, it says this will be a token of the covenant between you and me. The word token there means a sign or a seal of the covenant. When he told Noah that he would never flood the world again with water, he said, and the token of that promise is the rainbow, and he used the same word here. He put the rainbow up in the sky, and he said, the token of this promise I've made to you is the rainbow. Now, was the rainbow a condition of God never flooding the earth again? No. It was a token. It was a sign. It was a signia that God said, I've kept this deal, and here's the sign of it. He said, the sign, the token, the insignia, of the fact that you're the people I've made this promise with. Because I didn't make this promise with everybody. I made this promise with a select group of people. And in order to identify you as that group of people I made the promise with, this is how you will mark yourselves. You'll circumcise all the males. Is this obvious enough? Now, circumcision here is clearly not a condition. Anybody got a problem with that? He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in your house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, if circumcision was a condition of the covenant, he couldn't call it an everlasting covenant here, could he? Because it would be a covenant that was conditional on whether or not you circumcise the kids. First time you don't circumcise the kids, the covenant's called off. It was conditional, it's done. But he here said, you will circumcise, and it's an everlasting covenant. In other words, keep doing it. As long as the covenant is good, you keep circumcising. By the way, Jews today circumcise their children to this very day as a result of that. That claim right there. Should they? Yeah, absolutely. It's their covenant. This is the covenant that was made with their forefathers. They're still the offspring of this promise, and they should absolutely be keeping this covenant because that's the covenant they're trying to live under. Yeah. Paul, by the way, this is where people get so confused. Paul wrote against Gentiles being circumcised. But you know, he never wrote against Hebrews or Jews being circumcised. You got to keep your theology straight. It's easy to get confused. Now, why that? He never says. He just says, do that. He doesn't even explain it to Abraham. He doesn't say, do it because. He simply says, this will be the mark, the token that you are my covenant people. Now, the interesting part of it is that there's a whole uncircumcised world out there. But if you watch the history of circumcision, the interesting thing is that circumcision, starting with Abram, follows through in course all the way through to Christ. And Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. And if you follow then that lineage of circumcision, you see that God made a physical mark in a particular lineage of human beings that takes you from Abram to Christ and proves that when he said, through you will all the families be blessed, that through you, the Messiah, all those messianic promises came true the moment that Christ was circumcised. And so that mark identified a particular people. Those particular people were carrying a particular promise, and only the people who had that mark carried that promise. So there was this whole uncircumcised world out there, and then there was this strange strain of people who, though they looked Middle Eastern, who, though they had that same swarthy complexion, who, though they still couldn't be identified that differently from other Middle Easterners, they had that one particular physical mark and this one particular strange thing they did to all their male children for thousands of generations until the Christ came, and you see a complete unbroken line of circumcision from him to him. Now, there have been whole theologies that have grown and developed around circumcision. The Presbyterians say that circumcision was a mark of being in the Abrahamic covenant, into the covenant of promise. Ishmael was circumcised, so that can't be what it was. There are people who say that circumcision was the mark of being part of the covenant people, and so then in the New Testament it's replaced with baptism. So then baptism is the sign of being a covenant person, which is why they would baptize children. You would baptize your child because you circumcised your children. But unfortunately that one doesn't quite wash either, for lack of a better pun. That one doesn't carry through either. All that circumcision is exactly what God said it is, and God didn't complicate it with theology, despite the fact that people are trying very hard to complicate it with theology. All God did was say, do it, and have your kids do it, and have your generations do it, and never stop doing it. And that marks you as the people who I told to do it. And there they are.
I think the Lord did give a little window of understanding into circumcision when he told the Jews, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart.
Now, that's part of it. No. I'm talking about the physical aspect of it. Yes.
Right.
In the Old Testament and in the New, once the people have turned away from God, a new language is introduced where the prophets of God, in both the Old and New Testament, tell people exactly what Bruce just said. When Paul argues that physical circumcision is nothing, the point he makes is that it was a sign of your flesh being cut, or your flesh being changed, or your flesh dropping off your body, as it were. And he says, if you're going to really be a true, genuine Jew, this is coming up in Romans, that the true Jew is not one that is just circumcised physically outwardly, but is circumcised in heart, and that he understands God and follows after God. But in order to get that contrast, you have to have the Mosaic Law added to this. Later, the Mosaic Law is going to be added to the Abrahamic promise, and when it is, circumcision becomes part of the law. But, this is important, it does not become a token or a sign of the law. The token or sign of the law is keeping the Sabbath, which Abraham isn't told to do here. Every time God makes a covenant, he adds a token. I'm not going to flood the world anymore, the token's the rainbow. Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give you the descendants, I'm going to do all this for you. The token is circumcision. He takes those descendants out into the wilderness, and he gives them the law from Sinai, which includes circumcision, but the token of that particular one is keep the Sabbath. Christ comes along, Sabbath keeping disappears. Okay, so before we can kind of introduce Paul saying circumcision is no longer anything, the point he's making is not stop circumcising as a sign of the covenant of Abraham, but stop circumcising Gentiles to try to bring them into a covenant that isn't theirs, and stop thinking that your circumcision necessarily makes you the people of God if you don't act like the people of God. Rather, circumcise your heart and act spiritually toward God in a way God would have you act as his own people. So you're getting all that? This is a ton of theology you're having crammed down your throat right now. And the more we go through this and the more we see it in Romans and stuff, this is all going to fall in. So I know I'm overwhelming you with a lot of stuff, but each time you hear it, more and more pieces will click and more pieces will go, I get that. So, by the way, the sign or the token, since I talked about that, Noah's token was the rainbow. Abram's token was the circumcision, the seal of the covenant. The Sabbath was the token of the covenant at Sinai. Do you know what the church's token is? What are you sealed with?
Holy Spirit.
You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Right. The token of the new covenant, Christ said it himself, was that the Spirit would come and dwell inside you. That is your seal, your token. That is why you don't need an outward seal. You don't need an outward token of the new covenant, because the new covenant has an inward seal. You are sealed with the new Holy Spirit. Yes.
What is baptism?
Baptism falls into the same category that the Lord's Supper does, where Christ said, do these things in remembrance of me, or do these things to be identified with me. Paul makes it clear in his theology of baptism that when you're baptized into the image and likeness of his death and resurrection.
It's not a sign and a seal like some people
say. It's not a sign and a seal because the Holy Spirit...
That is so important.
Right.
It is important.
The Holy Spirit is clearly called the seal of the covenant. So, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's argument. But then baptism, which that is an obedient identification with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and walk in new life.
You want to ask dumb question?
Go ahead. Kick him out. Yes.
Okay, I'm a Gentile.
Yes.
And I'm a Gentile believer. And
yeah.
I have a son.
Right.
I should not circumcise him.
No.
Let's say I'm a Hebrew.
That's...
And I'm a Hebrew believer. And I have a son. Should they circumcise me?
If you're a Hebrew and you're a Hebrew believer, should you circumcise? Yes, Paul did. Because he said, I will be all things to all men that I may win the more to Christ. And among the Hebrew, I'll be as the Hebrews. And among the Gentile, I'll be as the Gentiles. And because they were Hebrews. Now, later, John Mark, who was a Gentile, they descended on him and tried to get him to be circumcised. And Paul rose up in adamant dispute and said, no, absolutely not. Because he's a Gentile. He's not in that covenant in any other way than spiritually he is a child of Abraham in that he is by grace through faith. But that's it. So Paul was being very consistent with Scripture. Paul was a literalist. Paul was very consistent and said, I see nowhere where God said for the Hebrew people to stop doing this, so if you're a Hebrew, keep doing it.
It would get a little confusing with mixed marriages then.
Yeah, really.
But you know what? There is also, in this modern day, my child is circumcised. I don't know that you all want to know this. That was as a result of, that was a health decision.
Yeah.
That was simply the hospital coming and saying, do you want your kid circumcised while he's young enough not to remember? And you say, well, yeah, okay. So
it was awful. No anesthetic.
That's more of a sociological decision being made right now and a health decision being made. However, if I was a Hebrew, if I was Jewish and I had a male, I would absolutely want that because there's no place where God said, quit doing it if you're Hebrew.
Isn't that why, what she just said right there, isn't that why Abraham's wife got mad at him?
Yes.
She saw that, that done to her children.
No, Moses.
Moses.
Zipporah.
Yeah, oh, she didn't like that.
Zipporah got mad. And by the way, let's just add to this, okay? Before the law came, long as we're talking about circumcision, which is where we're trying to get to, God told Moses, when he had his first kid, to circumcise the boy, and Moses kind of had a problem with that and didn't do it, and one night was asleep in an inn, and God came with the intention of killing him because he hadn't circumcised his son. That's how important this mark was. Once God said, do it, as a symbol of the covenant, Moses, who was going to lead them out, he wanted that circumcision to stay with those people no matter what. Now remember, there's no Sinaitic law yet. Moses hadn't been to the mountain yet. And yet God said, simply because you haven't kept the token of the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is being kept through the people you're about to lead out, if you, their leader, don't do it, they're not going to do it. So I'm just going to kill you so you have no chance of being the leader. And Moses said, I think I'll circumcise the kid. Where's the kid?
Bring me the child.
And Zipporah, his wife, took the sharp stone and cut the skin off and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are a bloody husband to me. Because
yeah.
She didn't get it. She didn't understand, didn't know why this was happening. Which, by the way, sounds a little brutal, but you know, this is the same God who is going to say real soon here to Abram, oh yeah, your only child Isaac, cut him in half and burn him. God's a little extreme. Of course, that's the same God who said, here's my son, nail him to a piece of wood. I mean, he's a pretty extreme God. So you do it the way he says to do it. You follow along with his deal. And if he says, this is a token of my covenant, keep doing it, you keep doing it.
Even if you can't figure it out.
Just do it.
Yeah.
That's right.
You know what you said, though, about baptism? Nowhere it says baptism is a sign of covenant, does it?
Nope, doesn't say it.
That is so big.
Yep.
I missed that. I missed that.
Yep. The Presbyterians say that because children, the paedo-baptists, people who baptize children, come as a result, and their primary argument is that the Israelite children were, as a sign of their covenant, that they were circumcised. So as a sign of our covenant, the New Testament, that we need to baptize our children. So that's where they're getting that theology, despite the fact that there's not a child anywhere in the New Testament that's baptized, despite the fact that everybody in the New Testament that's baptized is a believer who professes faith before they're baptized, and despite the fact that baptism is not called a sign of the covenant, the Holy Spirit is.
See, you can still say, though, I've made this up, and it might be wrong, be good if it's wrong, just refute it. You can still say the sign of the covenant has been always been on the children. In the old covenant, it was circumcision. In the new covenant, it's the Spirit of God given to all of God's children.
Okay, fair enough. It's some wordplay, but you can do it.
Okay.
Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Now, next week, remind me where we're going to start. Next week, Isaac's going to get born. What you're going to see is that all those promises that were made to Abram are passed down to Isaac. The other thing you're going to see is God is going to restate these promises again to Abraham. And this time, he's going to say, I'm going to do all this because you didn't keep your child from me. So in other words, if there were a condition, Abraham kept the condition. That's how unconditional this promise is. Are you getting a feel for this? I could have saved you like an hour and a half and just told you the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And that would have been the whole thing. But I want you to see God use the words, who he's using them to. This very promise is going to be passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And you can't understand Israelitish history and the New Testament if you don't get all this. And see all the conversation it already brought up about New Testament theology. So it's real important.